The numbers of hope are 316. Today's message is God gave. This is a four-part series from John 3:16. God loves, God gave, we receive. We'll preach about that on Easter Sunday, and Pastor Jeff will preach on the 30th concerning we live and live eternally. Last week we considered that God loves. And I'd like to do a little love review with you. Here's what we said, that God loves. God's love is worth the search. God's love is based on His goodness. And we mentioned it last week, and you got it in your studies this week, that Hebrew word hashak, we are tethered to God. He's tethered to us. And that's the Greek word agape, that it's a never-ending love. We can't escape His love. We can't go far enough away where we have left the domain of His love. And then we talked about His love is based on His own goodness. It comes from God's character. His love is intentional, like the story of Hosea and Gomer, where she became a prostitute and He loved her and sought her. And that was to illustrate God's love for Israel, who prostituted themselves with every foreign god, and God continued to love Israel, and He sought Israel. And we see that same picture in Christ and His very church, that so often we turn away from the bridegroom Jesus, yet He still loves, He still pursues, He seeks us. And then we looked at God's love is active, that He has done something about it. It's not a warm, fuzzy feeling. It's not an emotion. It's not a love letter. He took action. And then that His love is personal. For God so loved the world, that's you, that's me. Jesus died for us. And then we saw that His love is the identification badge of His church. Without His love, we are not His people. And that's what tells the world we belong to Him, by the way we love one another with His kind of love. I'd like to say a few things about desire today. It struck me this week, and I wrote a little article in your news sheet about how we have such a buffet of spiritual input at our fingertips. Whether it's the radio dial to hear four or five sermons a day, or the internet to listen specifically to how many ever sermons we want to, from how many authors or preachers that we would want to listen to joining a small group, to going to a support group, to finding cure through the gospel. And it struck me that, you know, if we went from buffet to buffet on our food diet, we could eat all the stuff and have poor nutrition. And I think that happens in God's church. That we seek and seek and seek and seek and turn and turn and turn and turn and listen and listen and listen and study and study and study overwhelmingly to where we're not growing in the Lord. And I don't want to discourage you from resources. I want to encourage you to begin and end every day in the Word of God and on your knees. And I think if we make a habit of letting God teaching us through His Word and us speaking to Him in prayer and obeying what He tells us to do, maybe we wouldn't need so many seminars to heal our marriages and to find our purpose and to get rid of the stuff in our lives. And I want to say, you know, the Scripture says in salvation we have the pearl of great price. We found the treasure that was hidden in the field. So why do we live as if we haven't? I want you to just have a love relationship with the Lord that excels every other pursuit in your life. I beg you and I pledge to do the same. Let's seek Him daily in His Word and on our knees at the beginning and the end of every day. And let God change our lives. His love is understood from His Word. And His Spirit works through His Word. So let us allow the Word to address today's message, God gave. There's a common adage that says this, You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. And I think it's become an adage because it is true. Probably every one of you has been given a gift and there was no love with it. It was a duty. But when we truly love one another, we cannot love without giving. And I don't mean simply giving a gift, but giving of ourselves, our time, our advice, our counsel, whatever it might be, it is true. And so when we approach this message God gave, I think it's an appropriate question to ask, what did God's love lead Him to give? So God gave what? Let's see what the text from our series says. John 3:16. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." And I think for most of us here, just like last week I said, don't go home and say, well, the sermon was just about love. I think when we read that verse and says, "For God so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son," we sort of shrug our shoulders and say, ho-hum, I think I've known that for years. Well, I think we need to examine that jewel. He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So what did God give? God gave His only begotten Son. The term "only begotten" is very interesting to me. In the Greek language, it's not two words, it's one word. The word is monogenēē. I think you could almost figure out what it means. It means monogenetic, one genetic. We could say God gave His monogenetic Son for our sins. That is to say that God is the Father of all humanity, but Jesus is the one and only Son with God genes. Jesus has God's DNA. That's what it means to be only begotten. He is the only begotten Son of God. In salvation, we become the adopted sons and daughters, but never will there be, never has there been another begotten Son of God. He was born of the Father. He is the one and only Son. And because that is true, we need to latch on what the Scripture teaches about this monogenetic Son. Because He's the only one, there's a particular intimacy and mutuality in Jesus Christ with the Father that no one else has. Listen to what the Word claims. Please take a Bible in your hands and turn to John 14:9 with me. John 14:9. I'll start in verse 6. Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. If you really knew Me, you would know My Father as well. From now on, you do know Him and you've seen Him." And Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough." And look at that verse 9. We're talking about that intimacy and that mutuality. Jesus said, "Don't you know Me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen Me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" You see, that's a claim no one else can make because it's not true of anyone else. Jesus said, "I and the Father are the same. We are alike." And so when God gave His only begotten Son, His monogenetic Son, He gave us a perfect image of Himself. To know God is a pursuit of our lives. And knowing God comes through Jesus Christ. And according to verse 6, He said, "I'm the only way that you can know the Father. I'm the way of life. I'm the truth of life," you see. "And I am life itself." Now go back to Matthew chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. pursuing the idea of this mutuality and this intimacy. Matthew 11, 27 and 28. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And Jesus said, if you want to know the Father, if you want to know what God, my Father, is like, you can know Him by me. You can know Him through me. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Jesus said, I call you my friends. He has yielded His life. God gave Him that He might call us to the Father. His relationship with the Father not only is one of intimacy and mutuality, but His relationship with the Father leads Him to having a particular authority that no one else has. Remember these words from the Great Commission, Matthew 28, before Jesus ascended into heaven, He said this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then He said to us, the church, you go and you make disciples and you baptize them and you teach them everything I've commanded. But I would encourage anybody, when they are being taught the gospel and Jesus says, all authority has been given to me, you should ask, is that true? If a policeman pulls you over, he has authority because of his badge, his training, and who hired him. But if I pull you over and say, hey, I have authority and I'm going to issue a ticket, you're going to ask me, show me your authority. And you should. Jesus showed us His authority by His life, His death, His burial, and what badge? His resurrection that we'll celebrate next Sunday, and of course every Sunday. No one else can make that claim. There is no other begotten Son of God. See, heaven's door has one key, and Jesus holds the key. You can try every other key on the ring to get into heaven, and none of them will work. Only Jesus Christ. So He is the monogenetic, the only monogenetic Son of God. With Him, there is a particular intimacy. There's a particular mutuality that no other person has, no philosophy has, and with Him is a particular authority. So secondly, I would ask you, we said, what did God give? He gave His Son. Secondly, I would ask, why did God give His Son? How does that make any sense? We'll open those Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 to 24 with me. 1 Why did He give His Son? I think we find the answer right here, 1 Peter 2. Verse 22, He who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes, what? You were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. So why did God give His Son? Because of our healing. Our spiritual healing. There was a spiritual sickness in our lives that only God could cure. And there was only one way it could be cured, according to God's authority. And that is the gift of His only begotten Son. Now look a little deeper in that passage. We see, first of all, He was qualified. Why was He qualified? Because He committed no sin. There was no deceit found in His mouth. No one else can make the claim they've committed no sin. We are born with a sin spirit, with a waywardness, you see. So he was qualified. He did not revile. He did not threaten. No one else could qualify. Secondly, we see there in 1 Peter 2, he was willing. I don't know that we can plumb the depths of what it means he committed himself to his Father's will and judgment. You know what I was thinking? In a few minutes, we're going to talk about the imputation that took place. That our account was transferred to him. He bore our sin. We now are God's righteousness. What a wonderful idea. But here's what I was thinking. What if when the Son, who was perfect, took on the sins of the world, the Father said, "My judgment says, you are full of sin, I cannot take you back." Does that mean that the Son entrusted His life to the will and the judgment of the Father on that level to say, "Dad, I know in the end it'll be okay, that you'll take me back"? And what a profound theological truth. To realize there's only one way your sin has been removed, and that is because it was put upon Jesus Christ. Not because you were a nice guy. Not because you said, "I'm sorry." Not because you are truly repentant in your heart. Not because God says, "I just love you and I'll forget about it." His justice demands it. And Jesus, you see, committed Himself to the will of the Father. He was willing. "Father, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If it be your will, let this cup pass from me. But Father, whatever your will is." So he was qualified and he was willing, and then he accomplished what no one else ever could have accomplished. Why did he give his Son? To bring our spiritual healing. There is a death-producing gap between God and every man, and it was bridged by Jesus Christ once and for all. And no one else could have ever done this. And there's no other bridge. Only Jesus Christ. So what did God give? He gave His Son. Why did He give His Son? For our spiritual healing. And then thirdly, what difference does that make? I want you to go back to Matthew 11 with me. We've already been to verse 27. We'll pick up there. But let's look at verses 28 and 29 of Matthew 11. Matthew 11 and verse 27 says, remember this, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the One, and the One to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." And then He said, "Now come to me." See, He has this exclusivity. He has this particular intimacy. He has this mutuality. He has this authority. But it wasn't for His badge. It was for ours. And Jesus said, "You want to know the Father? Know me." And then He says, "You come to me." See what He says? "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you what? I'll give you spiritual rest." Until we find Jesus Christ, there is no rest for the soul. We probably have all tried that. You know, "I've not been good, so I'm going to try to be better." But we can't be good enough. We have sinned and we try to make up for those sins, whether it's going to confession or doing penance or, you know, missionary work, whatever it might be, but we realize the sin is not covered, no matter our effort. And Jesus said, "You come to me and I'll give you the rest you're looking for." Look at those Ten Commandments. "There is but one God. You shall have no other God. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. You shall keep the Sabbath holy. You shall honor your parents. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. You shall not bear false witness." We've all broken most of those, sometimes every day. We realize how futile it is. In the New Covenant, we see the commands are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He says to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That covers the first four. To love your neighbor as yourself, that covers the last six. All are fulfilled in Jesus. I think a profound fulfillment is found in the book of Hebrews 4. that says we now live in the spiritual Sabbath rest of Jesus Christ. See, some people want to argue Sunday's the Sabbath or Saturday's the Sabbath. We still need to honor the Ten Commandments. I'm telling you, that one's fulfilled too in Jesus. There's no more work to be done for salvation. He is our salvation. He is. Living in Him is our spiritual Sabbath rest. So what difference does it make? He makes an invitation. He says, come. Come to me and I'll give you rest. He says, I'm gentle and lowly in heart. What an attraction. You see, He doesn't come simply as judge. He can't be anything less than judge, but He's a judge who's gentle and lowly in heart and can give us what we need. That's the difference He makes. Look at this verse. I've written it down for you. 1 Corinthians 15:3. He died for our sins. Here's what it says. Paul says, I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It was necessary that Christ die for our sins. The word for is the word hyper, which means for the sake of, on the behalf of our sins. Get that in your mind. If we miss this, we miss the purpose of Jesus' death. I think on Good Friday, Christians go around sadly because we sort of relive, you know, those last hours, and there's reason to relive them in your heart. But I think so many people leave Good Friday with this reaction. Oh, the world was so mean to Jesus. They got Him. If He could have just lived another 10 years, He'd have fixed everything. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. Tetelestai. It's the victory cry. Paid in full. What is finished? I have completed what my Father sent me to come for. And so from that sense, Good Friday is really good. Because it's victory day. He died for, on behalf of, because of our sins. And then, remembering His love is personal, remember His gift is personal, He died on behalf of, for the sake of, my sins. Think about that when you go home today. Did Jesus really die because of my sins? On behalf of my sins? The Scripture says, He died not for so that we may sin. I think some people think it means that. God knew we would sin, so Jesus covered the sins. It doesn't mean He died for the sake of sins, but He died for the sake of, on behalf of, the sins we've already committed to pay the price. We had the sin. He took on the debt. He took on the sin Himself. We owed a debt to God we could not pay. He paid a debt He did not owe. Now let's delve a little deeper. 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are the ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Verse 21, don't miss it. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He didn't just die for our sin. He became our sin. See what it says? He knew no sin to be sin for us. God made Him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Wow. Wow! Did God give. When He gave that monogenetic son, something was accomplished that sets us free. Something was accomplished that makes us new. Something that was accomplished that brought that reconciliation. Something was accomplished that made us His ambassadors. See, we are now what in Christ? God's righteousness. Wow. I get it, but I don't get it. You know, the part I don't get is how wonderful God's grace is. How could He ever say, here's my perfect Son, sinless, Creator of the world, Judge of the universe, Sustainer of the universe, and here's me, a piece of work that constantly goes my way, that in my heart is sinful, whose thoughts aren't controllable, who turns against God by nature, who keeps running away. And God said, He's going to become sin, and you're going to become my righteousness. Wow, did He give? It's a theological truth that's worth meditation, that will never come to the complete understanding. Let me teach a little doctrine today. Let me illustrate and teach what imputation is. Imputation is the charging or reckoning of something to a person's account. A good example is found in the book of Philemon. And I'll read these verses to you. Before I do, let me remind you the story of Philemon. Philemon was a believer of Colossae, I believe. And he had a slave named Onesimus. And Onesimus, not a Christian, got his hand in a cookie jar one day and apparently stole something and ran away. He ran away to the city, to Rome, where he thought he could hide. Now in those days, remember that a slave was legal property. So Onesimus was not free to run away. He was breaking the law, not only by stealing, but by running away. While Paul was in prison in Rome, and remember he wasn't a prisoner in a cell, he was a prisoner of the city, at some point he ran into Onesimus. And Onesimus told him his story. And Paul led him to the Lord. And Philemon, beginning in the 15th verse, here's what Paul says. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good. You're going to be a good slave now. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. Paul's bringing restoration. He says, he's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. And in Philemon 18, here's what Paul said. If he's done anything wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. Paul said, if Onesimus owes you anything, put it on my account. And if I ever run into you again, I'll pay it in full. That's imputation. Paul says, you forget what debt Onesimus owes, and you put that over on Paul's account. That's imputation in a common sense. Literally, I will pay the bill if he owes anything else. The Bible declares that's what has been done spiritually for us. Romans 5 teaches this: the sin of Adam has been imputed to the account of his descendants. Adam did the sin, and I have Adam's sin on my account, is what Romans 5 teaches. I don't like the idea in my carnal spirit that I'm born a sinner. I would have liked to have made the choice myself. I'd rather had a few years to try to be perfect and then blown it, and then I could have said, okay, I can't do it, I need a Savior. It's worse than that. Adam sinned. We all had his sin debt put on our account at birth. By one man's disobedience, we became sinners, is what the Scripture says. Through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. What? I'm condemned? And I didn't even sin when I was little? I was born with this nature? How is that fair? Adam's sin imputed to my account. By the one man's offense, death reigned through that one. And then studying further, we see that there's the imputation of the believer's sin to Christ. Adam's sin was put on my account. Now my sin is put on Christ's account. He bore our sin. He took it upon Himself. Our sin passed to His account. And then, here's the part we forget sometimes. What we just learned? Finally, the imputation of His righteousness to our account. I had Adam's sin. I took Adam's sin and I put it on Christ. And now, my account says, perfect, clean, owes nothing. And Jesus' account, you see, says He paid the debt. He didn't just deal with sin, He became sin. And we became God's righteousness. The forgiven sinner now appears faultless before God. Why? Because He gave. He loved, and because He loved, He gave, and He dared to give His only begotten Son. The monogenetic, only one who could ever done it. His dominant love brought it on and reigns over His wrath. Here's something about God. He is a God of justice. He must fulfill that which is righteous. And He's a God of love. In Christ, God could be both. Just because the sin was paid for. Loving because we are the object. Because He loved us, He gave His only begotten Son. Max Lucado tells a little story. I'm not sure it's in your workbooks or not. But he says he began to witness to a fellow passenger on a jet while traveling, and he told him of God's love and the gift of Jesus Christ. After hearing the gospel story, this imputation story, the man said, "That's the craziest idea I've ever heard." And then he said, "I don't need God to give me anything. I've led a good life. I hold a good job. People respect me. My wife loves me. I don't need God to give me His Son." And I think that there's probably a little of that in all of us. And maybe there's someone sitting here today who says, "You know, that is a crazy idea. I don't think I need that." Just listen to these verses. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Whose heart is that about? Some people's hearts or all of our hearts? Desperately wicked. I think we need to hold God's mirror up to our life a little longer than we normally do. And here's what it always comes back to. If you compare yourself to me, or the guy next to you, or the guy down the street that did this or did that, you can always come out looking pretty good. But that's not how God compares it. God has you look in the mirror compared to His ideal will for your life, compared to the perfection of Jesus Christ. Our hearts, above all, are most deceitful. Mark 7:21-22, "For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts." Is this true about you? From your heart proceeds adulteries and fornications and murders. Realizing Jesus said, if you lust, you've committed adultery. If you hate, you've committed murder. Out of your heart comes adulteries and fornications and murders. How many affairs have you had in your life? And thefts and covetousness and wickedness and deceit and lewdness and evil eye and blasphemy and pride and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. It's not washing the hands that makes a man clean. It's having the spiritual healing that God can give. How about you? Are you desperately wicked? Will you admit you have a heart like Jesus described? Romans 3:10-12 says this, "There is none righteous, no, not one. And somehow in our lives we have to squeak our hand up and say, but maybe I am, Lord. The Scripture says, no, not one. Not one in this room, not even one of the little children, is righteous. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They together have become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Do you think we needed a gift? Do you think we needed God's redemption through Jesus Christ? Do you think it would take His grace for it to even be offered? Hebrews 12:14 says this, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. And look at that last phrase, because without holiness no one will see the Lord. We need holiness. How do we get it? Next week, we'll talk about we receive. How do we receive the gift? But that invitation's open today. Let me close by asking you a question. Did Jesus have any sin? A pastor was about to baptize a new believer. He wanted to make sure that this lady really understood the meaning of the cross. And he asked that same question. Did Jesus have any sin? And the lady said, yes. A bit troubled, the pastor asked again, did Jesus have any sin? And she said He had sin. Very assuredly, she said He had sin. And the preacher was about to correct her mistaken theology when she said, He had sin, He had mine. That's worth thinking about. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Yes, He had sin. And He bore the sin. And we became the righteousness. So I don't ask, have you received the gift God has given? Rather, here's what I ask today. Have you traded places with Jesus? Have you let Jesus come and sit in your seat and trade places with Him? That's what God gave. He became our sin. We became the righteousness. If you've not traded places, you're not the righteousness of God. And rather, you are still dominated by your sin and you're without holiness. And without holiness, you cannot see the Lord. You'll miss the Lord on this earth and you'll miss the Lord for eternity if you aren't cleansed by the gift God has given. Next week, we receive. Today, we want to sing. And if you guys will come and prepare. I prayed this morning and prayed in front of you that God would take away any ounce of pride. I don't want you to look at the watch. I don't want you to think about lunch. I don't want you to think about your reputation. Somebody might know. I want you to get low. And when we sing today, if God says, come, remember Jesus made the invitation already. Come, and I'll give you rest. And the invitation is for those who may have never known Jesus to come and know Him. That invitation is for those of us who did know it and have known it and we live like we don't know it. See, there's that old man that wages war against that new man. And sometimes the old man gets his way again and we get defeated. And we get, you know, spiritually paranoid. And we think nobody cares for us. And that church is this. And this church is that. And those people are this. And I don't fit. And that's the work of the devil. So it's a day to come. And if it's simply saying, I'm broken again, wonderful. If it's saying, I'm repentant of my sin, wonderful. If it's saying, I need more of God, that's wonderful. And not only is it for that, but if you have a hurt in your life, if there's, you know, a physical problem in your life, any reason, you come and pray with me.